Glad to see you back out. Beautiful day. Jonah is, of course, one of the minor prophets. And he prophesied somewhere around the 8th century B.C. He was from the tribe of Zebulun, which was in Galilee. And he prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, before Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. We know that much. And he prophesies or preaches not to the kingdom of the of God. He didn't prophesy to Judah or Israel. He prophesied to a pagan or preached to a pagan nation, Assyria. Nineveh was a major city of Assyria. And later, under King Sennacherib, it became a capital. But it always was a large city. And not unlike today, large cities, it seems, tend to become major pockets of sin and violence. And Nineveh was no different. And so it was a very wicked city. And it's a very old city. That's probably one reason it became so large. In fact, the city of Nineveh comes on the scene not long after the flood of Noah. I mean, we're talking within a couple hundred years. And it increased in size, and at one point, now remember this is in ancient times, but it had the city had a circumference of about 8 miles, and that was large, very large for an ancient city. Finally, in about 612 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Medes finished it off. And so Jonah, as we learn in verse 9 of the text, he's a Hebrew. But the Assyrians had already been antagonistic and violent and mean to the Hebrew nations. And so naturally Jonah is not going to be a fan of the Assyrians. And so the book of Jonah is a narrative history and is somewhat prophetic regarding the city of Nineveh. There's a prophetic oracle involved. But the lesson that we need to take from this is that our God is a patient God, and he is merciful and he is gracious. And we expect that from God. But what some people don't like to acknowledge is the fact that, but God is the God of the Hebrews, and so he wasn't concerned about the righteousness of pagans. Or they might even go to the extreme to say that, why, pagan nations were not accountable to God because they didn't have a covenant with God. But we learn that that's not the case. You know, some people try to use that argument even today with regard to marriage and divorce and remarriage. I say, well, we weren't Christians, so it doesn't matter if I got divorced for any reason and then got married. Then I become a Christian, then all that's wiped out. I don't know where people get that, but they don't get it from the Bible. What I'm trying to say is, and what what God points out to us here, is that all mankind is accountable to God. Nobody gets a pass because they don't recognize God. The atheist will not get a pass because he doesn't believe in God. The unfaithful Christian will not get a pass because he no longer believes in God. John 5:28-29 still says that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. And an interesting note, and some of you acknowledge this and already know this, but Jesus compared Jonah's experience with the fish with his own experience in the grave. And in fact, G. Campbell Morgan has a wonderful little book called Jesus and Jonah. And it's not a very big volume, but it is packed with some pretty neat information. So let's look briefly at, we're going to go through all four chapters. I'm going to read it all. But I want us to notice some things, specifically how God showed himself to Jonah. And by extension, how God shows himself to us and what we can do about it. And so in the first seven verses of chapter one of the book of Jonah, we want to notice that Jonah's refusal shows God's patience. We're very fortunate that our God is a patient God. And our brother read for us a moment ago from verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. And so verses 1 and 2, Jonah gets an order from God. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. If God is not concerned about the wickedness of the pagan nations, why was that verse in the Bible then? If their wickedness didn't matter to God, why would God take note of it? And so in verse 3, we have the objection. Jonah objects to God's command that he go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. It says Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Notice this, from the presence of God. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid his fare and he went down to go with him to Tarshish. And again he says, from the presence of Jehovah. When we try to flee from the presence of Jehovah, it is always a dangerous and foolish proposition. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God in the garden. They couldn't do it. We can't hide it. We think sometimes that we hide our sins under the cover of darkness. We don't do it. We think sometimes if we whisper that God doesn't hear us. Maybe we think if our spouse doesn't find out, then it's okay. Mom and dad never finds out about that lie I told, then it's ignored. That's trying to flee from the presence of God. And it's dangerous. And it's foolish. And it doesn't work. And now in verses 4 through 17, we have the ordeal. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the sailors on board the ship, they're scurrying around and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And remember, these are pagans. And so each one of them is praying to his God. This guy from this place is praying to his God. And this guy from this place is praying to his God. And so each one of them is trying to elicit help and assistance from his own deity, his own make-believe God. And so finally, the shipmaster comes on the scene. And they're trying to find this other guy. And they can't find him. All these men are praying for their gods, but where's that one fella that came on here? He was kind of in a hurry, remember? And where'd he go? And so they look for him, I'm assuming. And the ship's captain goes down in the lowest part of the ship during this violent storm, and there's Jonah asleep. kind of reminds me of the time when Jesus and his disciples were crossing the lake and the storm came up and the disciples get all alarmed and start panicking. And Jesus is in the back of the ship and they run up to Jesus and they say, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" So the shipmaster, he accosts Jonah. He says, "All these men up here in the ship are praying to their God. Why won't you pray to your God?" See, he supposed that Jonah had his God just like everybody else had their God. And since they were in peril of being broken up in the sea, every man should use whatever influence he had. And maybe they didn't believe in Jonah's God, but they thought, hey, if there's a chance. And so in verse 7, they said everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know whose cause this evil is upon us." You see, the sailors' attempt, they want to point blame for the storm. It was an ancient superstition, and you remember from our study of the book of Job, no doubt, that according to the ancient folks, all calamity was the result of somebody's sin. If you were having bad luck, misfortune, it was because you were a sinner. Remember, I think it was Eliphaz said to Job in chapter 4, "Who ever perished being innocent?" You know, in other words, Job, you lost your family, you're suffering all this because evidently you've sinned. Nobody perishes who is innocent or sinless. And so that was a common thinking in the ancient lands. Excuse me. So they were going to cast lots to determine who the culprit was. Now, they didn't have any control over the outcome of the lottery. But the lot fell on Jonah, whatever it was. And so the lot fell on Jonah, and in the minds of these ancient mariners and people, that was God pointing out the culprit. So Jonah was the guilty one. Jonah was the reason. But isn't it interesting that Jonah, in fact, was the reason? That God was orchestrating all this? Look at verse 4 again. "But Jehovah sent a great wind to the sea." So now they find the fault, verses 8 through 16. And in verse 8, they confront Jonah, basically saying, "All right, Jonah, tell us who, what, when, where, why, and how. Where are you from? Why are you here? What's going on? What have you done? Why have you brought this on us?" And then they said in verse 10, "What shall we do to you? You're the reason. You tell us what your punishment should be. You pick your own poison, Jonah." So in verses 12 through 14, he gives them some counsel. Jonah advises them to throw him overboard in order to calm the sea. Sometimes you wonder if this is where some of those, we hear those stories of these ancient tribes in South America and different places where they try to appease the volcano by casting a virgin in. And one wonders, we're going to appease the sea by casting in this sinner, this wicked man. I wonder if that's how some of these stories originate. So he says, "Throw me in the sea." And at first they refuse, but later they relent and say, "Okay, we'll do it." Verse 14, "Wherefore they cried out unto Jehovah and said, We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee." They start acknowledging the God of Jonah. These are pagans, these are idolaters, and they're acknowledging Jehovah God, and they cry out to him. They're desperate to save their lives, their own lives. So in verse 15, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from raging, and then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows. Astonishing. And now another miracle happens. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. Now in chapter 2, we're going to see how Jonah's prayer shows the power of God. God is going to show his power. Jonah is in despair, obviously, besides being in the belly of a fish. He prayed unto Jehovah his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. The King James says he cried out of the belly of hell. That's the word Sheol, and that's the same word that's used to describe the grave where Christ was. It's the intermediate place of the dead. It's not hell, the Satan's abode, but it is Tartarus, torments. And it's used metaphorically here to describe being in a place of the dead. And he laments his present doom here in verses 3 through 6 with almost poetically. Thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves pass over me. And then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. See, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. The waters encompass me about, even to my soul. It's like being, he was in up to his neck. But he describes it, he says, I'm in up to my soul. That has to be the most lost, helpless, hopeless feeling in the world, to feel that he was going to be overcome and drowned by his own soul and what his soul had done. The depth closed me about, the weeds were wrapped around my head, and I went down to the bottoms, or the roots of the mountains. The mountains that rise up out of the ocean. He says he was clear down where the mountains began, at their lowest spot on the earth. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. And my prayer came in up to thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own way, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation, he says, is of Jehovah. And Jehovah spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. So he laments his present doom. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. Jonah, in the depths of the ocean, in the belly of a whale, cried out to God, and God heard him. And Jonah, We see now, you know, it was his despair in verses 1 through 6. But then in verse 7, we see Jonah's dedication. Things are starting to turn a little bit. And he remembered whom he had rejected. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 3, Jonah says, oh no, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to go the other way. I'm going to go to Tarshish. He rejected God. He rejected God's word. But here in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. Sometimes we have to be at our lowest before we can look up to see God. And sometimes that's what it takes. Some people are pretty hard-headed. And you have to knock them down before they'll look up. And I'm speaking not physically, of course. But sometimes people have to be brought to their knees before they will willingly go to their knees. And that was the case with Jonah. He realized that he had become as the idolaters around him, in verse 8. He says, when they observe lying vanities, or they that observe lying vanities, he's talking about the idols that they worshipped. Because even if the idols could speak, they would lie. So he says, in verse 8, they that observe or they that pay attention to lying vanities are forsaking their own mercy. They are causing themselves to be lost, and by praying to idols and praying to false gods, they're casting any hope of mercy they had aside. Jonah says, that's the way I've become, but in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. For he proclaims then in verse 9, salvation is of Jehovah. Jonah admits that he has been, he acknowledges that he has registered a vow with the genuine God of heaven. Yes, I rejected you, God. But now I've come to my senses, like that prodigal son, that Jew who was forced to feed pigs. But the Bible says he came to himself. Jonah came to himself here. And he realized what he had done. And then the third miracle. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, the power of prayer and the power of God. So the third lesson from chapter 3, Nineveh's revival shows God's willingness to pardon. God is willing to pardon sinners. See, Jonah has a commission. He's commissioned again, in fact, by God. Remember, this began with God commissioning Jonah. You go to Nineveh. And so in chapter 3, the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time. Some of you had parents like I have had. Mom and Dad would tell me once. And if they had to tell me again, I was in trouble. And oh, if they had to tell me a third time. That's what I tried to tell Tina. You know, she'll ask me to do something, and then before you know it, here's 7 or 8 months, she's on me again about it. God should only have to tell us once. So for the second time, Jonah is now dispatched to Nineveh with God's message. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, listen to this, the preaching that I bid thee. God didn't want Jonah going to Nineveh with his own message. God says, I'll tell you what to say. You'll preach the message I want you to preach to them. I wish more preachers today would preach God's message instead of their own. So Jonah arose, verse 3, and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jonah was 3 days away from the city? That it took him 3 days to get there? The fact that God says that that Nineveh was an exceeding great city, does that mean it took Jonah 3 days to walk across the city or to walk through the city? Did it take 3 days to walk around the city? If the circumference was 8 miles, I'm not, I'm the most athletic person in the world, but I think I could walk 8 miles in 3 days. Now, Thursday, I couldn't, but today, I think I could. It may be Old Testament hyperbole just to say it's a big city. I remember when we went to, before the Ark was, the Ark display down at Cincinnati was finished, the School of Preaching, we went to the Creation Museum. And we hurriedly made it through the museum in a day. But I remember two or three people saying something like, if you really wanted to take this all in, you would take a day or three to do it. And I'm just wondering if that's some kind of a figure of speech saying, if you really wanted to take in the whole city of Nineveh, you need 3 days to see it, to see the shops, to see this and that and the other thing. Maybe it's something like that. It's biblical parlance, meaning it was a big city, okay? Also, 3 is a recurring theme here because Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Christ our Lord was in the grave 3 days. In fact, in Matthew 12, about verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And then we have Jonah's sermon. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey." I'm assuming this means in the first day. "And he cried out and said," and here is Jonah's sermon, "yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Y'all ever wish I could preach an entire sermon with 8 words? I missed a question on this test in Emmanuel Daugherty's Minor Prophets class. I think it was a true or false question. Something to the effect of, Jonah's sermon to the city of Nineveh included a demand of repentance. And I marked true. Doesn't say that, does it? Now, I'm sure this is not the entire text of Jonah's sermon. But it doesn't say repent. When I read that question in the test, I'm thinking, 40 days, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy this. It doesn't say that. But I strongly suggest to you that it's implied. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What's 40 days got to do with it? Why 40 days? 40, since we're studying Revelation on Wednesdays, there's numerology in other parts of the Bible besides Revelation. This is an example. 40, if you remember going through the Bible, some of these will come up in your head. 40 seems to be a number that indicates a probationary period of some kind in different parts of the Bible. Genesis 7, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel in the wilderness were fed with manna for 40 years. Moses was in Mount Sinai 40 days. When he got the tablets, the spies spied out the land of Canaan for 40 days. Goliath taunted the armies of Israel for 40 days. When Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill the prophet Elijah, he hid out. He ate a meal and then he hid out for 40 days. Christ was 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 before his temptation. So then we see Nineveh's confession. That eight-word sermon worked. Verse 5 through 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So the residents repented. And the Bible says they had faith in God, and they fasted, and they wore sackcloth as a sign of what? Repentance. And then the king of Nineveh, after he sees his constituents repent, he repents. Verse 6 and following. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him. There's another king, and I'm not it. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, a sign of sorrow and mourning and repentance. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. If somebody is imploring you to turn from violence to something else, to turn from wickedness to something else, what is that action called? Repentance. So we see in verse 10, God's compassion. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God turned, the Ninevites returned or turned from their wickedness. And God turned from the violence that he was going to do. If then. If they repented and God relented, then when you and I repent, God will relent. It's so simple. And it's beautiful. And so the city is saved from divine destruction. Oh, that there had been 10 righteous souls in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many righteous souls will there be in that last day? When the trumpet sounds. Chapter 4. Jonah's resentment shows God's compassion. Jonah has a twofold complaint in verses 1 through 9. So, Nineveh has been spared. God has relented from destroying them because of the message that Jonah preached. And now here's Jonah's reaction. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Isn't that an odd reaction from a preacher? I mean, a preacher cries his heart out and preaches with everything that is in him. And a whole city repents of their sin. And the preacher says, well, great. I suppose I'm going to be here all night baptizing people. I want to get home and watch the ball game. What do you think the apostles would have done on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people come forward and they said, whoop! Just kidding. That was Jonah's reaction. He prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I don't get it. Or do we? Why was Jonah mad? He preached to the people and they repented and the city was spared. That's why Jonah was mad. Jonah was a Hebrew. The Ninevites were Assyrians. He wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want to save them. He would have been happy if they were wiped from the face of the earth, never to be heard of again. Jonah had refused to go to Nineveh once, and it wasn't because he was afraid of them physically. It was not because he was afraid they would not listen to him. He was afraid they would listen to him and repent. And then God wouldn't have any reason to destroy him. And then Jonah would still be stuck with him. Then said Jehovah to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Do you really have a reason to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and he sat on it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's not happy, so he storms out of the city, and he goes up on the hillside, and he's going to sit there, and he's going to pout. Because he didn't get his way. And then in verse 6, it's another miracle. Then Jehovah God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. So this vine that grew up, or this gourd or whatever it was, I mean, the oppressive heat in this region of the country was just, you couldn't breathe. It was just so hot. And Jonah tried to fabricate some kind of a booth, and it wasn't sufficient. So God caused this vine to grow up with a gourd, and it provided shade for Jonah. And he liked it. He enjoyed it. But then in verse 7, another miracle. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose, and the next day it smote the gourd that it withered. And that wasn't enough. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared, another miracle, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So here was this nice shady gourd vine tree, whatever, that Jonah had, and then the worm came and it withered, and then he's back in the sun, and then if that wasn't bad enough, here comes a wind from the east, from the rising of the sun, and as hot as Jonah was, he got even hotter. I remember when in 1990, when the Goins brothers hired me to be their mandolin player, made my first trip west of the Mississippi River, and we played a bluegrass festival in Hugo, Oklahoma. And I was absolutely miserable for 2 days in Oklahoma because it was so hot and you couldn't breathe. And I thought, I'll never be so glad to get out of a place. And so we had to leave Hugo, Oklahoma. And the next day we had to play in Center Ridge, Arkansas. And I said, I cannot wait to get out of Oklahoma and get to Arkansas. And when I got to Arkansas, it was 15 degrees hotter. And I only thought I had been miserable in Oklahoma. And that's something like what Jonah's experiencing here. So Jonah went from being grateful to being hateful. And God is teaching Jonah to see things from his perspective. And so in verse 9, Jonah whines. God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And Jonah says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said Jehovah, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow when came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So we see God's manifold compassion here. There's a rebuke in verse 10. And here's the amazing thing, that God sent a great awakening under the preaching of a man who did not even love the people to whom he was preaching. And then a great revelation in verse 11. And this is the key to the book of Jonah. And it's about God's love and his pity for lost souls. Jonah, he was feeling sorry for himself. Got run out of my own land. Got stuck in the belly of a fish. Got vomited out on dry land. And then I have to go back to those people and preach. And much to my chagrin, they listened to my preaching and they repented and God spared them. And now I'm going to have sun blisters. And now God's going to give me a lecture. He's not happy. He felt sorry for himself. And he felt sorry for the plant that had died. But he had no pity on those people in Nineveh. It's possible, you see, it's possible to serve the Lord, but not love the people that you serve with. And that's tragic. That's tragic. It's that kind of an attitude that has caused churches to split. When we have this cliqueism in the church, where we have this clique that going to do things, but they don't want anybody else to find out about it, so they whisper back alley stuff. And we have factions in the church. God showed his patience, his power, his willingness to pardon, and his pity. He showed those things to Jonah and to us. You and I need to try to be sure that we are continually trying to cultivate these things in our lives. And you say, well, yeah, I can understand patience and willingness to pardon and pity. But John, what about power? We don't have the power of God. Don't we? What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Brethren, we've got the gospel. And we've got a world of people who are dying in sin. Don't be Jonah. Yeah, well, what do you mean don't be Jonah? He preached to them and they repented. Yeah, but his heart wasn't in it. You see, in chapter 1, we see Jonah running away from God. And then in chapter 2, when Jonah was in trouble, in the belly of the whale, we see him running to God. Chapter 3, we see him running with God because he's finally doing what God wanted him to do. But then in chapter 4, he's running ahead of God. We have to walk with God, loving the lost, preaching the gospel. And heaven can be our home. This evening, if you're not a child of God, would you think considerably and seriously about your eternal soul? Think about what has been done for you on the cross and what has been done for you for the last 2,000 years, that we still have the ability and the freedom to proclaim the gospel and to be obedient. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, come back before it's too late. Repent. Do what the Ninevites did. Repent and turn. Be spared from the eternal wrath of God. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand together and sing.